We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 40, looking at verses 12 to 17. And our theme this evening is entitled, Six Unshakable Truths About God to Encourage Doubting Believers. Six unshakable truths about God to encourage doubting believers. There is a connection between the first 11 verses and the remainder of the chapter. When Isaiah spoke these words in Isaiah 40, God's people were living in a dreadful state. It was a pitiful, languishing condition. A situation, of course, brought about by sin. And here we instantly see this, that the short-term pleasure of sin brings long-term misery. Sin has nothing to offer you but trouble. However, Isaiah brought to them good tidings that God had dealt with the problem of sin. And here we see something else. To some, this is not the good tidings. It is not good tidings to them because they have not yet confronted their sinfulness. But to those who have been brought to see their sin, this is good tidings that God hath dealt with the problem of sin. But, and how often there is a but that arises from the lips of a people, and perhaps the but may be this: how can they be sure that this word from God is for them? You can imagine and understand these people to whom Isaiah speaks saying, well, what you have just said in these first 11 verses is marvelous, it's astonishing, it's incredible, but can we be sure that it is for us? That they can believe, receive, and embrace this word? What guarantee is there that God is favorable to them? The answer is really quite simple, isn't it? Almost too simple. It's there, as it starts in verse 9. Behold your God. Behold God. That's the essence of verses 12 to 31. Of beholding God. Isaiah is explaining then from verses 12 to 31, the foundation of verses 1 to 11. There is glad tidings because of who and what God is. The reason why these first 11 verses are so comforting, so encouraging, and so helpful is precisely because of the nature of God. Calvin, commenting on these verses 12 to 17, says, ignorant readers think Isaiah lumps together a series of unfinished sentences, which is absurd. It is an eloquent discourse upon God, which is the true support of faith. So Isaiah addresses for us a very real and frequent problem. Why should you believe the bare word of God when it comes to you? When God furnishes you with promises, why believe them? When God tells you, I have dealt with the problem of sin, come and behold this marvelous plan of salvation, why should you gaze upon it and believe it? When God tells you, I have everything planned from eternity, now trust me, walk by faith before me, why should you obey? That's the nub of the problem, isn't it? Why? Why should you take the word of God for yourself? Well, as long as you think purely subjectively about yourself, You will stumble, fear, hesitate, and doubt the word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on one occasion addressing this issue, says, I am more and more convinced that half our troubles are due to the fact that we fail to realize what exactly is offered in the Scriptures. And why is this? We are utterly subjective. We are always looking at ourselves. And the tragic thing is, we approach the gospel in that particular way. The tragedy of the subjective approach is that it is essentially so selfish, it eventually fails us. So what I want to do this evening through Isaiah is, since we've looked at these first 11 verses, is with Isaiah to say to you, come and let us gaze upon God. Let us study God as he presents himself to us in this chapter. Remember Abram, Romans 4. He looked at the facts of the situation, but of course it wasn't the whole picture. He had to come and put himself and all his situation in the context of God. And then he proceeded to give glory to God by his walk of faith. So there are six things we learn about God in these verses. First of all, the undeniable truth of God's greatness. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. How often Scripture uses the simple phrase, God is great. So we read of his great name, his great works, his great power, his great understanding. God is simply the great being. The infinitely great being. Unchangeably great. His greatness far exceeds all creation. This entire universe and everything that is in it. And that's what verse 12 is telling us. God is so great, his greatness exceeds all creation. He is infinitely great. So great that even by taking these ordinary things, we grasp something of his greatness. So he tells us, God is so great that every ocean, river, lake, pond, brook, every drop of water that exists in this world, it can all be held in the hollow of his hand. You understand this, don't you? You turn on the tap, the water is in your hand, and you maybe lazily wash your face with that little drop of water in the hollow of your hand. Isaiah says, you want to grasp something of the greatness of God? Consider every drop of water in this world. God is so great, it can all lie in the hollow of his hand. That's the greatness of God. Calvin, of course, says that God prattles to us in using things we are familiar with. It is speaking anthropomorphically, of course. God has no hands. He's a spirit. But we understand the metaphor. Every drop of water, all the oceans and lakes, rivers, put it all together. God is greater than it all. He can hold it all in his hand. Or take the heavens, he says. The full extent is such that it is but the equivalent of a hand span of God. We know what a span is. You know, when you open your hand, the distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your wee finger is a span. It's usually 9 inches, half a cubit. Isaiah says, you take the entire breadth of the heavens, the length of the heavens, take the entire heavens that we have. And it is but a span of the hand of God. That's how great this God is. Or he says, take the dust of the earth. He says, God knows the exact amount. You see, the word comprehend in verse 12 refers to counting. Every particle of dust, God knows it all. He has counted every particle of dust. Or he says, even further, take the weight of every hill and mountain. God knows the precise measurement of every single hill and mountain, either individually or collectively. This is the greatness of God. The question Isaiah puts to these beloved people in the midst of all their difficulties is, behold the greatness of God. See how great this God is. When you grasp that, now surely you will embrace the comfort of verses 1 to 11. You will instantly clasp it to your breast and say, yes, I shall believe these things, because God is so great. There is none so great as him. This is the greatness of God. Secondly, the irrefutable truth of God's power. It says in verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Not only is God great, but he is absolutely sovereign. And of course, all through Scripture, we have this constant testimony to the power of God. And that testimony and record is often summarized as the power of God in creation, providence, and salvation. Well, Isaiah doesn't go through the entire list, but simply records one that is irrefutable, the Spirit of God. Now, why would he pick this? Why is this important? Why is it necessary? Well, if we turn for a moment to John 3, verse 8, and then we'll begin to grasp, I trust, why he singled this out. In John 3, verse 8, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So you have the fact, the wind blows. You have the effect, hearing the wind. You have the sovereignty of it, where it listeth. You have the mystery of it, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And then you have the conclusion, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now the question is, who directs the Spirit? Well, the answer, of course, is the triune God. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And if we turn to John 14, and in the verse 26, we read, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and so on. Isaiah's point is simply, man doesn't direct the Spirit of God. Man doesn't control the Spirit of God. But you know, the sad reality is that listening to a number of preachers today, it appears they think we can control the Spirit of God and can direct the Spirit of God and dictate to the Spirit of God. Not so. Just as the Son does the bidding of the Father, so the Holy Spirit does the bidding of the Father. The irrefutable truth of God's power. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Can man do this? Can you do this? Can all of you together do this? Can the entire church gather together do this? Can all the nations of the world do this? They can't. It but shows the weakness of all humanity, but all the great power of our God. And thirdly, the unquestionable truth of God's wisdom. Or being his counsellor hath taught him, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Here Isaiah says, consider you the knowledge of God. Who taught God knowledge? In fact, that question is repeated 6 times, but with variations. 6 times the question is pressed, who taught God? Who taught God? Over and over. So he says, who taught God knowledge? Who advised him? Who instructed him? Who taught him the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him? Over and over, the question is pressed home. So here are these believers, here are God's people, and they're in a great calamitous situation. Their circumstances are dire. Why should they believe this glad tidings, this good tidings that Isaiah has brought? Comfort ye my people. Isaiah says, let me ask you one question 6 times. Who taught God? Who taught God? Who taught God? Who taught God? This is why you must receive and embrace this comforting message that Isaiah brings to you, that God has looked upon you. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has dealt with it with this marvelous plan that's centered upon the coming of Jesus Christ. God is greater knowledge. That's why you must receive his word. You see how the question repeatedly asked is effective? It serves to drive home the point that God always knew everything there is to know. God knows all things all the time. He never increases in knowledge. He never decreases in knowledge, otherwise he would cease to be God. There is nothing God doesn't know. He knows everything there is to know, and he's known it always. He knows the past and the present and the future. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his knowledge. Why should you embrace his promises? Why should you take his word? Why should you trust the bare word of God when it comes to you? Isaiah says, have you considered the author of this word? Have you thought about the attributes of God? Look at his knowledge. Who has taught God anything? The answer, of course, is always no one, no one, no one, no one. God knows all things all the time. And then fourthly, the indisputable truth about God's glory. Verse 15, behold the nations. Behold the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Now, in our culture, nationhood is a glorious thing. Pride in the land of one's birth seems to come with the milk that we're fed. As nationalists, in every land, they have a sense of the greatness of the nation in which they live. And you see it in every nation. Every nation, all its citizens thinks their nation is the best nation, that ever existed. Its history, its military, its language are all promoted. Just Timothy and everybody else and say, there is nobody like us. You know, you think of France, for example, the glory in their history and their culture. In fact, their language is so wonderful, they have an academy to preserve the purity of the French language. That's how important it is. And over the last century and a half, of course, we have had this thing called the United Nations. The League of Nations, United Nations, and what an august body it is, this United Nations. And all the nations assembled together with all its pomp and ceremony. And they are going to control the world because they're part of this body. It all sounds so grand. But what does God say about all of this grandeur? He puts it all in perspective. And he says, if you put them all together, you know what they amount to? They amount to nothing. And he gives us two metaphors, two examples, two illustrations. He says, they're like a drop of water falling out of a bucket. That's how important they all are. That's the glory of all these nations. Like a drop of water falling from a bucket. Or even less. They're like the dust left behind in a scale when an item is being weighed and the item is taken out and a little bit of dust has fallen off it. And there it is in the scale. And God says, this is the glory of these nations. What do they all amount to? He says they are nothing. They're less than nothing. They don't amount to anything. They're a drop of a bucket. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Here Isaiah is telling God's people, look, you know, Babylon thinks it's great. And it looks upon you and says, what are you? You are nothing. See what we have done to you. We have come and we've taken away your nation. We've taken away everything you had and we've brought you into captivity. We are great. We are glorious. We are an empire. We rule the world. God says, there is nothing as glorious as God. The glory of God outshines everything. Don't you look upon Babylon as the most glorious thing in this world? It isn't. As God's people, the most glorious thing to you is God. Fifthly, the incontrovertible truth of God's holiness. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, now the beasts are off sufficient for a burnt offering. Now you may ask, well, what exactly does this verse mean? Well, the key's in that last phrase, burnt offering. The burnt offering refers to the problem of sin. It refers to the truth of the need for satisfaction. Now, Lebanon, as you know from Scripture, was renowned for its trees, the cedars of Lebanon. So Isaiah is saying, if you cut down every tree in Lebanon and slew every animal in Lebanon, and you put it all together as one great sacrifice to God, you know all you would have when you're finished is simply a big fire. That's all you would have. It still wouldn't be enough to propitiate God. It would not be enough to appease the wrath of God upon sin.
all you would have would be an extraordinary large sacrifice or a large fire.
You see, what is being conveyed to us through this language is the absolute holiness of God. The problem with sin is the holiness of God. If God were not holy, sin wouldn't be a problem. But sin is an affront to God. God hates sin. He hates it because of his absolute purity. And so in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. It was against the sight of the holiness of God that he saw his sinfulness. And that's what is conveyed in verse 16. The absolute holiness of God. Why should you embrace the comfort of verses 1 to 11? When God comes and says, I have dealt with the problem of sin. Look to him who has satisfied the law, satisfied justice. Why should you turn to Christ? Because of God's absolute holiness. Thus you can embrace the comfort of verses 1 to 11. Good tidings that are brought. And sickly, the unanswerable truth of God's majesty. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. This statement, verse 17, may seem strange. Has he not, after all, in verse 15 mentioned the nations? Why turn to it again? In order to drive home to these people in their circumstances, you must look away from yourself to God. Look away from all that surrounds you and everything that boasts of its greatness. You may say, but did not God create the nations? Yes, he did. But in comparison to God, all the nations upon the earth that God made, they are nothing. Majesty belongs to God alone. You see, the vanity of man and the vanity of nations is to claim majesty. But the reality is, that mankind and nations are nothing. They cannot exist without God. It is he who made them, he who keeps them, he who preserves them, he who will either raise them up or tear them down. Majesty belongs to God alone. You know how in the Old Testament some of these nations that came against Israel, they slandered God. God said, I've heard what they said. I've heard what they have said about me. And I am angry with them. And I will punish them for their blasphemy. How dare they insult my majesty? So when it comes to a comparison, man and nations are nothing. When it comes to a contest, man and nations are nothing. All majesty and honour goes to God alone. Now let's come to application. Three things. First of all, when as a believer you are down, here is your uplift. Here is your uplift. Behold your God. When you are troubled and filled with doubts and fears, Isaiah comes and he says, Child of God, behold your God. Let us, as it were, be in the same situation As Mary, Luke 1:34, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be? How shall this be?" And what is the answer as it is summarized in verse 37? "With God, nothing shall be impossible." When you are down, here shall be your uplift. It is the best tonic that anyone can ever give you. Look up to God. Trust Him. Admire Him. Glory in this God. And secondly, leading on from that, the secret of strengthening, beholding the attributes of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17:18, the verse that says, "What will this babbler say?" Lloyd-Jones states this: Paul's answer was not, "Ah, yes, you are the great philosophers who are seeking wisdom, of course. I have no wisdom to give you. I am simply an emotionalist, a sentimentalist. I am simply here to play lightly upon your surface emotions and to get you to do what I want you to do." That is not what he said at all. He said, in effect, "I am preaching the only true wisdom, but it is not the sort you can know and understand. It is God's wisdom. That is the problem. The difficulty is not in the message, but in you, your inability to understand it." You see, as sinners, none of this makes any sense. But as a Christian, oh, how wise is our God. But you know the sadness and the folly of the modern church. In its cleverness to dumb down the message that God has given to it, to dumb down the truth, to make it palatable to rebellious sinners and ignorant Christians. It's the exact opposite, of course, of what the Scripture does, to show men and women that they are dumb and silly and ignorant and foolish. The Scripture says, "You come and look at God. You come and look at God." When you come and gaze upon this God, when you study His attributes, you instantly see, what a silly being am I. What an ignorant and foolish being. In fact, the mark of someone who is taught by Scripture is to put a hand over their mouth and say, "I have nothing to say. What can I say to this God? He is great and powerful and all-knowing. And I am nothing." And then you come and bow to this God. If that is true for sinners, then surely it's more true for Christians. But you know, sometimes Christians have made God too small and they made themselves too big. And what they need to do is to put God in His right place and themselves in their right place. That they are nothing and God is everything. Let me put it this way. You are finite. God is infinite. You are weak, but God is strong. You are short-sighted, but God sees all. In other words, everything you are is the exact opposite of what God is. You are stupid. God is all-knowing. And so we could keep on going. The way to be strengthened, beloved, is to gaze upon the greatness of God and the glory and the power and the knowledge and majesty of God. And we may come with Scripture and affirm that He is surrounded with glory and honor and power and majesty. This is the God who has come and He has spoke to you. He has sent His word to you. Which brings me thirdly and finally to the question, Will you trust his word? Will you trust his word? You may say, why can I trust his word? Let me remind you of the answer. In verses 1 to 11, Isaiah brings this great statement of gospel truth. Can you believe it? Yes, you can believe it. Why? Because God is its author. That is why. The God who is all glorious and all powerful and all wise, he's the author of this word, and he's sent it, he has shouted it, he has thundered it into the world. So you see, we don't need to try some mechanical device to try and get you to trust God. All we need to do is say, friend, study God. Look at this great chapter. Here are these people. Isaiah is told by God, Isaiah, go to my people. Speak comfortably to my people. Tell them, Isaiah. Tell them what I have done. Tell them about Christ. Tell them this message shall thunder throughout all the earth. As they languish in their condition, and they may say, but Isaiah, can we really believe all this? Isaiah says, let me bring you to God. Let me tell you about the God who has sent this message. Behold his glory. Look at his greatness. If we were to take all the water of this world, it would lie in the hollow of his hand. If we were to take the entire heavens of this world, it's but a span with God. And it's this God who speaks to you. It's this God who comes to you and says, child of God, believer, trust my word. It is enough for you. Trust it, claim it, rest upon it, plead its promises. And be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted as you battle along this narrow way. Your condition may be languishing like these people to whom this message comes. But whatever your condition, whatever your state, it's the same God who speaks. He says, come, child. Come. Trust my word. Take my word. He is like that shepherd, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. God in his kindness, he says, you are my people. Take my word. Trust it. Believe it. Rest upon it. Hear me, says God. Gaze upon me and be strengthened, be comforted, be encouraged. May God bless his word to your hearts. Amen.